Well, this morning, yeah, these are just some thoughts about Christmas, and in particular, how the world would be without Christmas. I think it's good to think about that. But it's difficult. It would be very difficult for us to know and understand truly the ramifications of the world if there had not been a Christmas, if Jesus Christ had not come into the world, if there had been no incarnation, if he had not been born in that manger. It's like trying to imagine the world before the flood of Noah's day. The world was very, very different prior to the flood. I mean, our whole weather system that we know today, with the rain coming down and clouds and wind and all of that stuff, all that phenomena, wasn't around prior to the flood. The continents themselves shifted, I believe, the tectonic plates, as water erupted from the foundations of the earth. It changed the world in a profound, profound way. Man's life on this earth was shortened. The lifespan of all creatures were shortened due to all of the effects of the flood and what that brought into the world. We can't fathom what life was like before the fall in the garden with Adam and Eve. Try to imagine that. We can't imagine a sinless, perfect world where sin had not come in, where there was no death and suffering. That was a radical, radical change, of course. We acknowledge that. But it's hard for us to even imagine what life would have been like. Now, perhaps it does not seem as difficult, but still hard to imagine the world as we know it without Christmas, without the world receiving her king, without the Son being given. Imagine the world with no gospel, with no good news, no outpouring of the Holy Spirit on individual human beings, fundamentally changing them from the inside out. None of that. Imagine the world without that giving of new hearts, without that giving of whole new natures, with new desires coming from those new natures, desires for all that is good and right and true. What would the world be like without the spread of the gospel and without the church, without the light coming into what Scripture describes as the darkness? The world was dark, and the light came into that darkness, took on human flesh. Imagine if that had not happened. Now, you may be thinking, you may reply, well, it's not that hard to imagine given the state we're in the world today. The world seems to be a complete and utter mess. Our country seems to be falling apart all around us. Society continues to break down, and we could, without difficulty, go on and on about that. But that's not the goal today, this morning. That's not hard to do. But consider this. Think about this. We really have no clue how much worse it would be, because all we have ever known is life in the wake of that light coming into the darkness. It has happened. It's changed the world irreversibly forever. And that's all we've known. We don't know what it's like to live in a truly pagan society. We may have neo-paganism rising, but that's after Christianity has entered. The mustard seed's been planted. The church has been established. It is going forth. That's all we know.
Jason?
Yes?
It's like knowing that you're sinful, mm-hmm. but realizing that I'm not as sinful as I could be.
Right.
Realizing that the world could... I mean, you know, God's put a level on that where we'll never know how evil we can be. Because
God has put restraints.
Yep.
It's not because we're not that bad. That's where we often get deceived. Yes, good point. So thank you for bringing that up. We don't know how bad we could truly be in a sense, because God has put restraints on our evil, and in large part through the birth of the Messiah and the spread of the gospel. There was light before that, yes, we can acknowledge that, with God having his chosen people, Israel, but we know from the Old Testament and how that ended on that sour note where that was going. So that light would be greatly dimmed. So we need to understand that we live in a world that has been fundamentally and irreversibly changed by the entrance of the Son of God. Most of us here, if we trace our family tree back far enough, we come from barbarians. Really. We come from barbarians. Life was brutal, it was cruel, and as Paul adds, it was without hope and without God in the world. That's what the world was like prior to the entrance of the Son of God. At the time of Jesus' birth, yes, Rome was the most powerful empire in the world. But it was crumbling and about to fall into ruin and come to an end and go the same way of all the mighty empires in the world. They rise and fall and rise and fall. And we also know from history that it wasn't primarily from the barbarian hordes from without that caused Rome's demise. It was from the societal rot and evil that was rampant within Rome itself that led to its demise. Some of you here remember us going through the Francis Schaeffer series, How Then Shall We Live, where he unpacked Rome for us, starting using that as a starting point. And how at the time of its collapse, as it was coming down, you had in that the emergence of this new religion, first called the Way. And these very strange and peculiar people who called themselves Christians, these weirdos, in the midst of Rome's fall.
I think they call them radicals today.
So again, let us consider, or continue to consider, what if that didn't happen? What if that did not happen? It's good for us to consider this, take a moment to remind ourselves, or perhaps realize for the first time, just how profoundly the birth of Jesus was, his incarnation into the world, his life, his death, his resurrection, his physical ascension, by the way, in the presence of many eyewitnesses, how that has changed the world. Just think a couple examples. Think of the way we mark time. All of history, whether you're a believer or not, is divided in half by BC and AD. We live in 2023, in the year of our Lord, 2023 AD. You had before Christ and after Christ. Now they try to rename it, give it different, you know, a different name, whatever it is, BCE or whatever. But still, they can't deny that. That's a worldwide thing. Think of the rhythm of our lives. All we've ever known is 6 and 1. 6 days of work, 1 day of Sabbath rest and worship. That's all of us here have grown up in that way of thinking, with that notion firmly planted. I want to read here a quote. Some of you would have heard this before. It was going around Facebook a number of years ago by Tom Holland, a noted historian who's also an atheist. I don't know if he's still an atheist. He was at the time of this writing. He's written a bunch of books on history. He was a historian, a scholar. And Tom Holland has this to say. He says, while studying the ancient world, he writes that he realized something. And it was simply that the ancients were cruel, and their values were utterly foreign to him. He said the Spartans, for example, that would have been the time of the Greeks, right? So they've been prior to Rome, routinely murdered imperfect children. You know, we say so casually today, well, hey, no one's perfect. Well, back in that day, that would have gotten you killed.
Mm-hmm.
You wouldn't be around to say that. So they routinely murdered imperfect children. The bodies of slaves were treated like outlets for the physical pleasure of those who had the power. Infanticide was common. The poor and the weak had no rights. He says, as he's thinking about this, how did we get from there to here? And he says, it was Christianity. Christianity revolutionized sex and marriage, demanding man or men control themselves, prohibiting all forms of rape. Christianity confined sexuality within monogamy. And it's ironic, Tom Holland notes, that these are now the very standards for which Christianity is derided. Christianity, he says, elevated women, for example. So in short, Christianity utterly transformed the world. In fact, Holland goes on to point out that without Christianity, the Western world would not exist. Now again, this is a noted atheist historian, Tom Holland, at least at the time of this writing. I hope he's changed his mind. I hope he's been born again. So, without Christianity, the Western world would not exist, and that's all we've ever known. That's the environment we've grown up in. The values we have come from that. We can't understand those values either. Now, we do see that happening in our country. We routinely murder our children in the womb. But we have a standard by which to say we and acknowledge that's wrong. That's wrong. Imagine growing up in a world where that you did not have that standard. It was normal to a degree we can't understand. Yes,
the
Kathy.
The statement he made about women.
Yeah.
Christianity
elevated women.
What does he mean by elevated women? Does he mean that? Go ahead.
Well, I would say, I don't know what he goes on to say, but within the context of what he says here, just establishing marriage, monogamy, in and of itself would elevate women to not be simply taken at will.
Okay,
I see. And do what you want with them.
Okay, that's kind of what I thought, but I just wanted to...
Yeah. I mean, that's at least how I'm taking it.
Yeah.
Yes, Heather.
And also, by God's standard is you'd be killed if you rape a woman.
Right.
Yep.
Yeah, and Christianity has spread that standard, which comes from the law of God. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Because I want to go slowly here, because the idea, again, is to be thinking about this stuff.
Because, like, when Pastor talks about what standard are you following,
mm-hmm.
what standard of truth
right.
do you do the world standard or do you do, you know, scriptural standard?
Yes. Three words every Christian should know by heart. By what standard? By what standard? In Christianity alone, or you could say Scripture alone, gives us a standard by which to make moral judgments of right and wrong. Remove that. If that's not in play, it's only opinion. It's only the shifting opinion of men. And you could argue whoever's got the most power.
Mm-hmm.
That's all that matters. Power is all that matters. But with God's word, the spread of the gospel, we can speak truth to power. Okay, here's another quote by R.J. Rush Dooney, one of my favorites. The creeds and councils of the early church, okay, as the early church is emerging in the shadow of a crumbling Rome, as his church is emerging, the beginning, you could say, of the foundations of Western civilization taking shape, where? As these creeds and councils are gathering, as these implications, massive, massive implications of the lordship of Jesus Christ and that he is the God-man, as the implications of that are begun to be worked out, and in response to various heresies and false teaching that is going around, with a desire to maintain the truth, and let's not take for granted that there is a truth, the truth, to guard and protect and maintain. As these things are being worked out, for example, in the Apostles' Creed, the Council of Nicaea, the Nicene Creed, the definition of Chalcedon, these are these are, it's great to think of them as world-changing events, because the doctrine that's worked out there and the implications of it are, I would argue, Rush Dooney certainly argues, are the foundations of Western civilization as we know it. Again, recognizing it's crumbling, we're not in a good place, but we believe in the power of God, and we know how it's going to end, so praise God for that. So he says, the creeds and the councils of the early church, in hammering out definitions of doctrines, you think, oh, how boring is that?
It's not boring at all.
Because they were also, while doing that, and in doing that, laying down the foundations of Christendom with them. They were laying down the foundations of Western civilization, life in a Christian world with government, law and order, courts, all of that. That's what they were laying down as they were working these things out. So when you think of Christendom, when you think of Western civilization, whatever you want to call it, again, think of the impact of Christianity and Christianity alone on the world. Think of hospitals, the notion of hospitals, medicine, science and technology, the idea of education, the importance of reading, the law and the legal tradition itself, that whole notion of a legal tradition. We can't take these things for granted. The court system, all the way down to indoor plumbing, innovation, right? Science and innovation. All of those things come from Christianity. They can't be accounted for apart from Christianity. Values like liberty, the whole notion of liberty and freedom. Equality before the law, whether you're rich or poor. These things did not just appear ex nihilo. They did not just manifest themselves out of nothing. So we can say, well, we have those things, regardless of if a baby was born in a manger, the promised Messiah. Those things would have happened. No, they wouldn't have. They come from God's word and from the entrance of his Messiah, his Christ. Again, as Nate says, go back in your family tree, more than likely, unless you're Jewish, you'd be barbarians. So, any thoughts or questions on that? Implications. It's good. That's the key word here. Implications. The implications of what we believe. Yeah, Tim.
So creeds and catechisms are other world religions or other quote-unquote Christian denominations, and I use that term extremely loosely, Jehovah's Witnesses,
yeah,
and things of that. Like, they don't have those. They don't have early creeds and catechisms because they are new, but do old ones that aren't biblical Christians practicing biblical principles, do they have those creeds and catechisms that you know of?
Do old Christians?
Old, like I said, I'm using that term loosely.
Sure, sure. Please.
Old groups, denominations, world religions.
Yeah, do they have creeds and catechisms?
Right. I might not be asking that question correctly.
No, I think I get what you're asking, and I would say, as we've gone over before, the answer to that is absolutely they do. Now it's just a matter of, as we've talked before, whether they write them down. Remember, it's either public creeds and confessions. And remember, a creed is simply what? It's a creed, credo, simply means I believe. Everyone believes something. Every denomination that would have ever existed and still exists today is believing something about whatever it is they want to point to. So they undeniably have a creed. They have some sort of confession. It's just a matter of, what's it based on? How firmly fixed to that source is it, whether it's themselves or Scripture, and whether it's public or private, whether it's stated for all to see and to take and scrutinize with Scripture, right? Mm-hmm. Or it's unstated, where it's free from the confines of hard inspection. Seeing. Does that make sense?
think so.
So to answer your question, I would say yes, absolutely. Now what they are can vary, and what they're based on can vary, and whether they're public or private can vary, you know, whether they can be scrutinized or not. I think that gets at your question.
It does. It's amazing how we can, how not we, they can go from having these old church founders, church fathers, literature, like the catechisms, like the creeds, and branch off of that into something that's completely false today.
Yeah.
It really is, you know, and within the last 100-150 years, it's,
yeah.
It's hard for me to wrap my mind around. It has to take a group. One guy can't just say, well, this is wrong, or we got to change this line. It's got to be a group.
Yeah.
For them to say, well, all these guys before was wrong.
Right.
We're right.
Yeah.
And all the people surrounding them saying, you know, I think you are right.
Or that sounds good.
Yeah,
I like
good.
The way that sounds. That makes me
makes
feel
me
good.
Feel good.
Yeah, exactly. Back to that feeling thing.
Yeah, to study that and the rise of these movements is a fascinating and rewarding study. I would say a lot of it, coincidentally, can be traced to the 1900s. A lot of, boy, what a century! But Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, I mean, you name it, you go down a list, like they all somehow emerged in that century. The Second Great Awakening with Finney, I mean, it's like, what? Yeah. Wow. So you can't trace that stuff. I'm thinking of Ralph Waldo Emerson, the rise of individualism would have a contributing factor, that I don't need these old crusty words and creeds. God speaks to me now, in the here and now. So I'm going to cut myself off from that history and those crusty, concrete words and go out into the woods and breathe the fresh air. That's my church. You could see how that would appeal to folks. Well, that leads to a whole movement of like-minded folks. It brings them together, and what do you know? A couple of decades, a couple of generations later, we're in a white-hot mess.
Lack of church discipline, lack of
yeah,
anything like
right.
that. I mean, because I'm all by myself, nobody has to.
Right.
I listen to God and God alone,
right.
and nobody tells me what to do.
Right. And so that illustrates how man-centered we naturally are. We're just bent that way.
Mm-hmm.
Just give us a little bit and we'll go. And that's why we need to be God-centered, focused on His Word, rooted and grounded in these things. As Nate described, the creeds and catechisms are fences. They're our protection. There's what's outside of them, and there's those who wander in the pasture ground within. So any other thoughts as we, again, we're considering the implications, and they're massive, of the birth of this baby Jesus. I'm going to speak a little bit about it in my homily. This is a helpful cure for either the commercialization of Christmas, which we're all aware of, but also the sentimentality of Christmas, where just so wonderful, you know, the little baby lambs and tame animals at the manger and all of that. That's all, you know, fine and good for what it is, but we can overly sentimentalize. Yes, Kathy.
Even when we talk about Christmas, we talk about Christ coming to save us.
Yeah.
But what you're saying has really struck a chord with me, because what if that didn't happen?
Yeah.
What if that never came about? It's never even dawned on me before, because it's just, you know, He came, you know, He lived His life, He died for all of our sins, but it's more than that. It's a whole lot more than that, and I don't think you realize, you know, until, and I didn't until you started, you know, bringing that up. What does it truly mean that He came?
Right.
What would be different if He hadn't come?
Yeah.
So that's, thank you. It's interesting that.
The biggest probably we would maybe have to say is we would be, as Paul says, without any hope.
Without any hope.
And without God in the world. So even now, as bleak as things can get, wherever you are, boy, at least if you're a Christian, you still have that hope.
Yeah.
You have a light that cannot be put out. That's a game changer.
It's like you said, we know the end.
Yes.
We know, even though things look so bleak.
Right.
We know the end.
Right.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Even through the rough times.
That's right. You can have. There is a peace that is available that you can have.
Peace, I need you.
Right. Right. So, Anything else? Yeah, Nancy?
Well, you were talking about sentiment, and of course, you know, I was raised Catholic, K through 12 high school, all the words, pre-Vatican too.
Oh.
And,
These are bona fides.
Yeah, and when the Reformation happened, the Catholic Church had the Counter-Reformation,
yeah.
where beautiful, magnificent art just blossomed. And you always see the Madonna and Child.
Mm-hmm.
Madonna and Child. They keep him little.
Mm-hmm.
They keep him where they can manipulate him.
Uh-huh.
It's the Virgin that holds him up, or he's totally dependent.
Yeah.
And they like to keep him there. And even in school, I remember when he was a little, they had little pictures of him like at 7, you know, being
yeah.
kind to birds and things. That's where they like him to be.
Yeah, that's interesting.
That's where they like him to be, because
he's not
the threat and he's not the judge who's
yeah.
he's going to be.
Right. Yeah, is that connected to either they want him there or they want him still on the cross?
Yeah.
But not
exactly.
resurrected and ascended and sitting at the right hand of God the Father, ruling and reigning. Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anybody else? As you consider these things. And the implications of them.
Jesus wasn't born, but you still have the daily wine.
I'm sorry, what did you say?
If Jesus wasn't born, would he still have the daily wine?
The daily why?
The daily wire.
Daily wire?
Yeah.
Oh, the daily wire. The daily wire. Okay, if he had not been born, yeah, I don't know, I'd probably say no.
Temple practice would still be operational.
Oh.
Yeah.
That would be true.
And even that was in disarray because it had been so corrupted.
Yeah.
But yeah, goats, animals would still be being
mm-hmm.
slaughtered.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
I mean, even the atheists and the agnostics and all of that have to, let's say borrow, but I think they steal
mm-hmm.
notions of right and wrong. To do anything. So even if the chief editor of the Daily Wire is not a born-again Christian, he is operating on principles that only come from Christianity,
mm-hmm.
whether or not he acknowledges that
yeah.
and submits to the rule and reign of Christ.
What's the Daily Wire?
It's a news service.
Yeah.
By a Jew.
Is he Jewish?
Yeah.
Well, you're talking about Ben Shapiro?
Yeah.
Well, there's the guy at the top.
Jeremy Boring is not Jewish.
Yeah. He is not Jewish. It's a conservative source of news and information, we could say, but they're trying to grow and brand into actual entertainment.
Well, that's the Ben Shapiro and Andrew
he's on there,
Clayton
right?
Curry.
He would be under that umbrella of the Daily Wire. Yes, Andrew Clavin too. So, with all of that in mind, a couple more brief thoughts. You know. At this time of year, we have competing Christmas stories.
Yeah.
Competing Christmas stories. We have two different reasons for the season that come into play in all the movies and in the music, a lot of which came out of the 50s and 60s. Again, it's interesting to study history and how this stuff emerged and what was going on. We have one that is firmly rooted and anchored in history. Our faith is rooted and anchored in actual historical
mm-hmm.
events
mm-hmm.
that actually happened.
Mm-hmm.
Supported by actual eyewitness testimony. Read the beginning verses of the Gospel of Luke as he carefully prepares his account to give. And this true story, this true Christmas story, has literally transformed the world, as we've been considering here. The other one is completely made up and has had perhaps no lasting impact on society, or maybe that could be disputed. Rise of Santa Claus, Old Saint Nick, and other stuff that has kind of crept in along with him, this idea of Christmas spirit. And emphasis on children, and you eventually get to an age where I guess you lose it and you're just ruining everything as adults, for the kids at least. But believing is key to both.
Yeah.
Santa Claus and how he manages the chimney and coming down, you just gotta believe.
Yeah.
I don't know how he does it. you just gotta believe. How he does it all in one night, gives Christmas gifts to everybody. Well, you just gotta believe. And if you don't believe, you're a jerk. You're the cause of the problems and the lessening of Christmas spirit. So just believe. Just believe. Not based on anything. You just got to believe. The real story of Christmas is for all people. Jesus is the Savior of the world. The made-up story is primarily only for children. Not really, doesn't have a lot to say for adults. Christmas spirit, giving toys to the children, believing in Santa Claus, you just got to believe, and it's geared toward children. The real Christmas story solves the great moral dilemma of mankind. It solves that dilemma of all mankind standing guilty before a holy and righteous God. The true Christmas story has a beautiful, wonderful solution to that moral, inescapable moral dilemma. The other, the fake one, is moralistic. You better watch out. You better not cry. Don't pout. And I'm going to tell you why. Because he knows if you've been bad or good. So just be good, for goodness sake. That's the meaning of Christmas, according to the other story. One teaches and reinforces what fallen man already believes about himself. That our hearts are good. We fall into bad practices, perhaps. But there are good people in the world. They're the ones, perhaps, who maintain Christmas spirit all year round and love the kids. And based on what people do, it is really just rank humanism. And it is fundamentally man-centered. The other, the true story, maintains the truth about man's heart and his need, therefore, for a Savior to come and rescue him. The problem is within. We look to one who is without to come and save us. In the other story, the problem is without. We look inside of ourselves and we put our arms around each other and unite in order to deal with evil. But the true one is God-centered. The fake story in all of its different forms and all of its accompanying baggage that gets attached to it as it grows and morphs over generations, that is a man-centered tale that really ultimately helps no one and is not good. All right, that's all I got. Any thoughts or questions? Or hopefully you're all, I smell burning, so I think you probably can. You can hear gears turning.
It's interesting, Kathy. You said Christmas is mainly for the kids, and the adults, after you become adults, kind of you're left out.
Yeah, you just got to buy the stuff now.
See, you become the Santa Claus.
Right.
You know, I mean, you always were anyway, but.
Yeah.
Well, even in a lot of the movies where they have that, even at the end, they show the Santa Claus and the sleigh through the air, and the adults see it, and even the adults are like, oh,
Yeah, you're right.
In a lot of movies.
Right.
But I guess.
But then he goes away to the North Pole, and it's back to life as usual, I guess.
I guess.
You keep Christmas spirit in your heart.
What I was trying to say was it's not for everyone. It's mainly only for kids.
Yes.
Like you made the comment, Christ's coming is for everybody.
Everybody, young
and
old.
So the adults don't get left out.
Right.
Christmas is like only for kids.
Right.
You know, we have to look at the kids and make them make sure they still believe, just like that movie we watched.
Yeah,
the guy got up on the roof to make sure the kid was believing that it was really Santa.
And it's making me realize, as you're talking, that that goes along with humanism, because it's the idea that the kids are our future.
Yeah. It's also about
that
the
they
kids
are
innocent.
Our future.
Yeah,
what's that?
Exactly.
The kids are innocent.
Yes.
So it's denying.
And we have to guard that innocence.
All right. So the idea of this, the humanistic portion, is denying the essential, you know, fallenness of man.
Yeah. And you get down to the granite level there's a fundamental divide there.
Yeah, original sin is not part of the Christmas, you know, Santa activity.
Right.
Yep, you better be good.
Right, be good for goodness sake.
And not one of
to which we would say, by what standard?
Exactly.
Yes.
As Christians, though, that's not the end of the story.
What's that?
Like, yeah, there's all this hope in Christmas, but the true hope actually comes at Easter.
Yeah.
Because without that, you know, kind of like without Christ coming, what was the world before? Without Christ going to the cross and God resurrecting him,
mm-hmm.
we're still not at the end of that story.
Yeah, good
yeah.
point.
Yep.
You know, so what's the hope for those that are Santa-fied?
Santa-fied, I like that.
Like,
or Easter Bunny-fied.
There's no more to that story.
Yeah,
yeah,
it does.
Beyond that, and if you want to say, that gives us hope for the rest of the year, too. Like,
right.
then we have something else we're looking forward to, also. And
right.
that wasn't the end of the story. Because if it was, like, then we're just glorifying all birth. You know, like, the fact of the matter was.
It wasn't just that he was born, it's that he was who he says he was, and he died.
Right.
Even if he just died and not been resurrected, we're still without hope.
Exactly.
Right.
His resurrection was a demonstration that the Father accepted that sacrifice on our behalf, and that's why Paul says he was raised for our justification. How do we know we're justified? Because he raised it from the dead. So yeah, good point. Good point. And by the way, as we close, this has not been a condemnation of watching Christmas movies. Watch them, enjoy them. But it is good, as you watch them, to be thinking about these things, because
yeah.
we are commanded to think Christianly all the time,
yeah.
and that includes in our entertainment. So as you watch the movies, whatever they are, be thinking of these, oh, there's that message, there's that message, you ain't getting me,
yeah.
I ain't falling for that one. Does someone else have their hand up? Yeah, Heather? Oh, Mike.
So it's hard to imagine a world without Advent, you know, 2,000 years ago, but in the 17th century, the Puritans did try to eliminate Christmas. What would it be like if they'd succeeded?
Oh, wow.
Yeah. Well, I guess from our standpoint, what we've been considering, which is the birth of Jesus, you know, at the most, they could have eliminated perhaps the celebration of it, whatever it is they were against, those practices. But
mostly
they,
bear baiting.
What's that?
Mostly bear baiting. They didn't like
bear baiting.
It.
Bear baiting.
You chain up a bear and you have dogs now.
That would be horrible. That'd be horrible not to have that. I want that back.
They didn't have Netflix in the 17th century.
Yeah, okay. Wow. Wow. Yeah. So we would still have hope, but we still would be with God because the events themselves happened. Yes, John.
There were good reasons to be against the 17th century Christmas. There was the Puritans were not just no good mix.
That's
they
exactly
were,
what a bear would say.
Yeah. Got me there.
Hey, so a little trivia. I don't know if anybody, I don't know if this is true or not. I did some research this morning, though. When was the first appearance of Santa Claus in print? I believe it was Civil War time.
Yeah.
Would be in 1800s. Thomas Nast, if you look it up.
19th century.
It was 18 something, I can't remember.
Was Strange
Theology
coming out of the
1800s? Yeah, there you go. A depiction of Strange Theology coming out of the
1800s. Oh, Strange Theology.
The first depiction of Santa Claus, and he's a minor player. It's actually a beautiful picture of a man returning from war. But then also prior to that, you have 1809, if I'm not mistaken, was the writing of The Night Before Christmas went all through the house. 1809. So, yeah. Daggum 19th century.
Take
boy.
Just write right. down the tube.
Yeah. All right, everybody dismissed. Thank you very much.